Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 14 this morning. 1 Samuel 13, 1 to 14. Last time we looked at the importance of the conviction of sin and guilt in the life of the believer. Not two things that are all that attractive in a certain sense, but we need them because we are sinners. And the Word of God shows that it is so important for us to really feel the weight of our sins if we're going to be healed, if we're going to be sanctified, if we really are going to be drawn closer to Jesus. There's only one way. We've got to fully feel and acknowledge and turn from our sins. In fact, we saw the miracle that God performed through the prophet Samuel for the sole purpose, remember, of Israel seeing that, quote, their wickedness was great in the eyes of the Lord. God did a miracle so that they would know that and believe it. And God brought them that powerful conviction, not because He wanted them to feel bad, as if that's what God wants. He wants to make us feel bad. Not because He likes to punish people or anything like that. It's not like God is mean or hard. It's because He loved them. And He wanted to truly heal them and to truly bless them. But the only way that happens is through heartfelt repentance and real faith in God. And so we saw that the same is true for us, that what was true for Israel is true for us, that we too should seek to feel, as Calvin says, evermore the vileness of our sins, so that when we commit them, when we're confessing them, we will bring them fully to God, so that He would take them fully away from us. That is the way to healing. That is the way to blessing. It's not the popular way. It's not the wide and broad way. It's the narrow way. It's the way that only those who believe would walk. Well, today we get an illustration of what happens if we don't think our disobedience is that big a deal, and we decide to do things our way anyway. What does that say about our hearts? And what kind of heart would God want us to have that we would serve Him His way? That's what we see in our text. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, again, we thank You for this Word. We thank You that You inspired it, Father, that it was written some 3,000 years ago. Lord God, we thank You that You were at work in those people by the same Spirit, by the same grace, by the same gospel, that You're at work now among Your people. Father, we know so much more, and we have so much more fullness of Your Spirit and grace. And so let these words be powerful in us, Lord God, for Your name's sake and for our benefit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Samuel chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy word. Saul reigned 1 year. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as sand, which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him were trembling. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the appointed time, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not yet made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore I felt compelled, and I offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded. And the Lord established his word in our hearts this morning, I pray." I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, obeying God can bring opposition. Obeying God can, maybe I should say should, will, most often, can bring opposition. I just want to say can, because it doesn't always. You remember that the Israelites wanted a king, and they wanted a king, we see exactly why, that they would be delivered from the Philistines. In fact, God himself says that much in chapter 9, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. That was the main threat. And yet when Saul became king, there was this immediate threat that occurred to the east. The Philistines were on the west. And the threat over there was Nahash and the Ammonites. And remember, Saul raises an army in 6 days, and he goes and he defeats the Ammonites. But the real purpose, the real reason why he was to become king was to defeat the Philistines. The Philistines had been encroaching on Israel with their garrisons and their forts, and they had basically subdued most of Israel, even though Israel was still free, but they were under the subjection of the Philistines, especially in their western part, and no doubt they suffered all sorts of oppression. So in our text, Saul begins to carry out his main duty. Right? That's why I'm noticing here. He begins to obey God in his calling. He was called to deliver them from the Philistines. And so he begins to do that. Verse 1 has some textual issues. I really don't need to go into it. You can read commentaries to see it. There's either some Hebrew that's dropped out, or it could mean that Saul only reigned for 2 years until God rejects him officially, and then he still reigns another 40, or a total 40 years. That's what Paul says in the New Testament. That should be enough for us. Josephus confirms it. It doesn't say how long. It just says he was 1 year, he was a year, and then he reigned 2 years. So some issues there. It doesn't matter. What matters is that in verse 2, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. And he places 1,000 under his son Jonathan, and he takes 2,000 himself. And so Saul takes some time, no doubt. He has to defeat the Ammonites. He has to do whatever is necessary after that to coordinate and administrate his new kingdom. And he forms this army. And it seems as if Saul takes the strategy of he's going to have a small elite fighting force, and they're going to strike maybe at certain points to harass the Philistines and maybe provoke them to battle. And that's exactly what happened, because it says in verse 3 that Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, a strategic place. And the Philistines heard of it. Literally, the Hebrew says Jonathan struck the garrison, which means he beat it. He defeated it. He destroyed it. The Philistines heard of it. So the Philistines hear that Israel is going to rebel against them. And that's what Israel wanted. They prayed for a king to fight their enemies. So here they have what they want. And what happens? Well, Israel hears. Verse 3, actually, when it says, "And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, 'Let the Hebrews hear.'" That really is an official declaration of war. When Saul's not riding through all the land blowing the trumpet, you know, like Paul Revere or something. He blows the trumpet, he declares war, and that message is carried throughout all the land, either by messengers or by beacons. They did use signal fires. In fact, you can read about that when Israel's under siege, how they would send a signal fire from one city to the next. So it could have been that way. Anyway, Saul declares war, and Israel hears of it, and that's what they wanted. They wanted a king to fight their battles. Saul is fighting their battles. And yet there's consequences to that action. And we see it in verse 4. Now Israel heard it said that Saul would attack the garrison of the Philistines. Well, he wanted them to hear that. And He also heard this, and that Israel also had become an abomination to the boasters. Literally, the Hebrew word is they had become a stench in the sight of the Philistines. It's an interesting mixed metaphor. They had become a stench in the sight of the Philistines. The same thing is used in Genesis when Jacob complains. Remember, Simeon and Levi had wiped out that town because of what the one brother did to Dinah, their sister. And Jacob says, what have you done? You've made me a stench for the people of this land. They're gonna kill me, you know. The same thing when Moses goes into Exodus and he goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, not only am I not going to let them go, I'm not going to give them any straw. And then the Israelites come back to Moses and say, what have you done? You've put a sword in the hand of Pharaoh to kill us. You've made us a stench in the sight of Pharaoh. Same exact metaphor here. So that's what's happened here. Israel now is enemy number one to the Philistine army. And the Philistine army brings out their full army. Verse 5. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots. The NIV, at least one of the versions of the NIV, has 3,000 chariots. All that we know about the military might at this time, that's probably some kind of a textual issue, because we don't think they could have had 30,000 chariots. I mean, we could be wrong, but it could be that the word, remember the word thousand in Hebrew is the word ella, which also is the word for oxen, and it's also the word for chief. And it could be the word for a military unit or something. So it could literally say, the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel 30 chariot units. 30 elephant chariots. 30 chariot units. With 6,000 horsemen. That would be about says. And then, you know, infantrymen as the number of the sand on the seashore. It was a huge army, whatever the case. And whether it was 30 or 300 or 30,000 chariots, it was 30 more than Israel had. Or 300 more than Israel had. They had none. And so the full army of the Philistines come out. And Israel gets what they asked for. And yet, verse 6 shows us that they're terrified. They're afraid. It's sort of abject fear here. They go into hiding. They see the danger. They didn't just hear Saul declare war. They heard the Philistine reaction. They see the Philistine reaction. And suddenly, they're not so interested in having a king fight their battles anymore, because, you know, what it meant was that they were going to have to fight their battles too. The king wasn't going to fight them alone, but they were going to have to do that. And remember, they threw off God as their king, and they wanted to have a man as their king, thinking that that would solve all their problems. But, you know, God never says, I mean, I shouldn't say never, but very rarely does God just sort of make things in your life better. Usually he uses you. Usually he calls you to walk before him, to follow him, to wait on him. And usually, in fact, always, you're going to have to fight some battles. It's never the case. I mean, it seems like Israel wanted a king to fight their battles. They wanted God to deliver them, and they didn't want to have to do anything. They didn't want to have to fight at all. And that's just not the case. That's not what God promised them through Moses and Joshua or anything else. They were going to have to fight. God would give them the victory if they trusted in him and followed. And you know, the same exact thing is true for us. We have enemies in the Christian life, and we are called to fight them. God doesn't say to us, become a Christian and your life will get easier. You know, my life didn't begin to get complicated until I became a Christian at age 20. And you know, and I've talked a little bit about my testimony and some of the things that I was doing and all the wickedness that I've been living in. And yet, you know, in spite of the fact that we were getting into trouble, even with the law, my life wasn't hard. The only thing I worried about when I made my decisions was, what's the best thing for me? What's going to feel the best for me? And the same thing sort of from the other side, and what's going to keep me out of trouble? How am I going to continue to look good in my parents' eyes, continue to look good, you know, and people to think I'm a good person? And yet, how can I have as much fun as I want and do whatever I want? And there was nothing else. And yet, then when I became a Christian, it was, well, sure, I still want to do things that's going to make me happy, and I want to do things that are good in the eyes of other people, but the most important thing was, well, what does God want me to do? What is good in the eyes of the Lord? That question never entered my mind before. And now it could be that even if things would feel good, and even if people would think I was great, I knew if God didn't want me to do it, I couldn't do it. And I'd have to find a way to not do this thing that I should do or I felt like doing and other people wanted me to do or thought that I should do. And you can see, I mean, as a believer, our lives are complicated. We are not our own suddenly. suddenly we have to live for someone else and do what he says. And God does call us to fight our battles. Now, we're not called to fight battles the way Israel was. God could have done that, but he doesn't. Israel was called to form physical armies and fight in a physical battle. We're not called to do that. But we do have enemies. The Bible lists the enemies of the Christian really under three headings. We have the world and the flesh and the devil. And God never says to us, become a Christian and I will completely deliver you from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you'll never have to fight against them again. That's not what he says at all. He promises us victory, that we will overcome, but we must fight to overcome. What does the scripture say to us as Christians? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Not, he will flee from you. You have to resist him. The Bible says, be sober-minded, be watchful. That calls for effort on your part. Because your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone that he may devour. Looking for someone, in other words, who's not being watchful. Who's not being sober-minded. And he'll devour them. James, or Peter says at that point, resist him steadfast in the faith. You know, steadfastness takes effort, takes consistency. You have to do that. We're called to do that. The Bible says, put on all the armor of God and then we'll be able to stand against the wicked one. But we have to put on the armor of God. He doesn't say the armor of God's going to do it empty. You know, God could empower it to do it without you, but that's not the way he does it. And the same thing's true for our flesh, right? We have sinful desires as Christians. We have affections that we would love to do. We wrestle with sinful desires. There were certain things, by the grace of God, God delivered me from when I became a Christian. Certain strong desires. I mean, I used to get this desire. I had to go out. I had to find my buddies, and we had to get in one of our cars, and we had to go racing, and we had to go drinking, and we had to go looking for girls, and then we'd get in trouble, and we'd, you know, and I had to do that. I think my heart would just be pulsing, and I had to run downtown. Even before I was old enough to drive, you know, I started to get this. I had to be out on the street looking for action, you know. And God took that away. I mean, when I became converted, I didn't have that desire anymore. I mean, he literally took it away. And I didn't want to live that life anymore. But you know what? I had other desires. Sinful desires. Some of which I didn't even realize that were strong. And suddenly they became a lot stronger when I knew that they were evil and wrong. Suddenly part of me thought they were even more attractive. And I had to fight those desires. And you know, that's the way it is for all of us. We have to fight the flesh. The Bible says we have to put off the flesh, the old man. You have to put him off. God doesn't say, come to Jesus and I'll put the old man on. No, you come to Jesus and then you have to daily put off the old man. And he gives you the means of grace, right? Part of the reason why we read our scriptures, we come to worship, these are the means of grace. We are trusting God to bless us as we truly seek him, that he will strengthen us for this battle, that we will be able to put off that old, and we also have to put on the new. The new man just doesn't zap. Oh, I'm super Christian now because I said the sinner's prayer. I have to put him on every day. And I have to do that through certain things. If you're not praying every day, there's going to be a consequence in your spiritual life, and it's not a good one. If you're not in the Word every day, or at least as often as you can be, there's going to be a consequence. I mean, God gives us means. He promises us to meet them there. If we use them sincerely, he will. And then we have the world. We have to resist the world. How do we do that? Well, the Bible tells us that there is a world. Now, you have to remember, it's not the earth. It's not the planet. It's what? It's really all of the people who are not wanting to serve God in their moral value, in their outlook on life, in, you know, what the Germans call the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. You know, we could even say political correctness in some ways. You know, another way to judge right and wrong, right? That's the world. You got to do what the world says, and you're right. And you got to do what the world says not to do, or you're wrong. And, you know, this is what the world, this is the world that we have to resist. What does the Bible say? It tells us that we are not to love the world. Whoever loves the world and things in the world, the love of the Father is not in him, Jesus says. It tells us to not be a friend to the world. We are not to be a friend to the world. Are we to love Christians and to witness to them? Yes, we are. But we are not to love the world in that sense. So I think everything's okay. Everybody just stay with me. But we are not to be a friend to the world in the sense of being a friend to those who love evil. We are to witness to the world. We are to do good to the world, but we are not to love and to become an ally with the world in its rebellion against God. We are not to
the scripture says, do not listen to the world. Do not be conformed to the world. But what? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And again, it's not, oh, you are automatically transformed by the renewing of your mind because you're a Christian. That's just not the way it works. And it wasn't the way that it worked in Israel. In the world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation. Do not be surprised if the world hates you. Because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world does hate you. We should expect this. Obeying God often brings opposition. And He calls us to fight. And He calls us to be ready. All who desire to be God, live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. God has willed that this will be the case. And so it takes work, it takes sacrifice, and above all, it takes faith. We have to fear God more than we fear the world. We have to trust God more than we trust in whatever system that is in this world. Secondly, I want you to notice, opposition brings testing and temptation. Opposition brings testing and temptation. Our fear of God is tested, and we are tempted to fear something else more than God. And that really is the temptation. God never tempts us, but God does put us in places to test us, to prove our faith. And part of that proving is to allow those who would to tempt us, including our flesh, including the world, including the devil. I don't think you can really always figure out what is tempting you. But it seems to me that if you think about it, that is really the glory of the Christian life. That really is the struggle that we're all called to be in. God could defeat all of our enemies in a moment and perfectly sanctify us. And He could have done the same with Israel. But we are image bearers of God, and He treats us as such. In other words, God would have you to walk in the victory with Him. God would have you to fight and conquer His enemies and your enemies with Him. This is the great purpose and meaning of life, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever when it's hard. When we have to fight to do so. Who wouldn't do it if it was easy? The biggest scoundrel. And so, you know, here's the challenge, I think, for us. And it was the challenge for Israel. And obviously, at this point, they're not passing the test. But I think the challenge for us is this. Don't see that struggle in your life. I know we all have struggles and hardships. Some of you have multiple struggles and multiple hardships right now. Do not see those struggles in your life that really are there. Don't see them as opposition unto loss or opposition unto hardship, opposition unto suffering. But see them as opportunity unto glory. I'm serious. See them as opportunity unto valor. I love that old word, valor. When I was reading King Arthur's Knights of the Wars, I came across that word, valor. You know, courageous heroism in battle. You know, we'll talk about valor. See that struggle in your life as an opportunity to valor, to courage, to obedience, to God-glorifying victory as you're faithful. Because that's what you and I are doing. We're bringing in God's kingdom as we're faithful in the fight. Can you do that this morning? And isn't that what God would have you to do? Isn't that what God would have Israel to do? To rely on God's strength and walk according to His word and fight. But really, the first fight is just to believe. Because if they really believed that God had given them the king to throw off their enemies, would they, as it says in verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, in pits, and some of the Hebrews went over the Jordan. They left the promised land. We're done. But Samuel, you know, or Saul just defeated the Ammonites over there. Maybe it'll be safe over there. But we can't trust in God and His king. You know, really, the first fight, maybe the key fight is the fight to believe. Do you believe that if you trust in God and if you use His means, that you can, in the struggle, in the hardship, in the pain, in the attack, in the suffering, whatever it is, in the evil, that you can actually glorify God and be blessed by Him? Can you believe God enough for that? You know, I think Saul is doing pretty good here at the beginning of this text, right? He does everything he's supposed to. He goes to war. We see the people are starting to flee from him. They're starting to scatter, but what? As for Saul, verse 7, he was still in Gilgal. He did not leave. He did not abandon his post. He does a strategic retreat here. Maybe you picked it up in verse 2. Saul's in Michmash with 2,000 men. In verse 5, the Philistines are in Michmash. Saul has strategically retreated. But you know what? He was supposed to do that. He is, as a king, waiting, buying his time. He's looking for opportunities. He's already sent Jonathan to strike one garrison. No doubt he's going to when he has an opportunity to do another. He sees this huge army with all these chariots. He can't obviously face that on the open field at this point unless God tells him to do it. And so he goes back, he waits, he's doing everything that he's supposed to do until verse 8, because there was one more thing he was supposed to do. He's obeying God, and here comes the test, the testing and the temptation. Verse 8, then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. If you look back at 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 8, Samuel says, when you go to Gilgal, wait 7 days, then I'll come. And I will make an offering, a burnt offering, and peace offerings, and then I will tell you what you're supposed to do. Now, several years have passed since then, and you know, different commentators try to rearrange the text and say, oh, you know, verses 2 through 7 should come after 10:16, and verse 8 should come after 10:8. And what we see here are several different narratives of kingship, and this redactor editor is putting them together, and he's obviously kind of sloppy because we moderns know so much better as to how the text works. And, of course, how much actual evidence do they have for their theory? Is there a scrap? Is there a leaf, a fragment, a stone, something with a little bit of text that puts the text the way they have it? No, there's nothing. There's not a single thing. And the commentators, the critics, disagree on how to rearrange the text so that it would make better sense to them. The fact of the matter is, very clearly, in 1 Samuel 10:7, Samuel tells Saul, all these signs are going to happen. And when they do, do what you see that you should do. You know, do whatever you put your hand to. And Saul does. And he fights the Ammonites because they're raised up. He has to do that. And for several years, he's raising his army. And now he's getting ready to go and take on the Philistines, which is the reason he was made king. And that was when he was supposed to wait for Samuel. Before he starts the holy war, that Samuel would seek God's blessing on this war against the Philistines. And this isn't them being attacked by the Ammonites when Saul had to respond. These are Philistines garrisons that Saul is going to attack, you know, preemptively. And so he's got to go to the Lord for that. And he understood that 2 years earlier, or 3 years earlier, however long it was, because his whole reason for all his excuses are, I remembered what you said a couple of years ago. I got to go to Gilgal. I got to wait 7 days. So the text doesn't fill in all the gaps for us, but clearly, if we believe the text, it does show us what we're supposed to see here. But Saul is doing everything right. That's what I want you to see. And yet, at this point, he's got to make a decision. What's he going to do? Look what's going on. It says in verse 7, some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilgad. As for Saul, he was still in the camp. All the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. Can you imagine Saul in Gilgal? The Philistines are in Michmash. They're building as their forces are coming in, because a big army like that takes a while to come in. And Saul's forces are dwindling and scattering away, and he's looking at his watch, and it's the seventh day, and the time for the evening sacrifice has passed, and where's Samuel? He did everything Samuel said. Where's Samuel? He's got to do something. The army's leaving. What's he supposed to do? Fight the Philistines without an army? Thirdly, I want you to notice, therefore, obedience and disobedience is the issue. Obedience and disobedience is the issue. You know, you and I have these same things, I'm convinced. We have times of testing and temptation, and things get complicated real quickly when we forget about what we're called to do. When it comes to serving God, beloved, the ends don't justify the means. The means determine the end. The means will determine what the end looks like. Is it a glorious end or an inglorious end? It depends on how you go about it, if you're obeying God or not. Saul was obeying God. He's had some success, a lot of success. And he knew when the opposition rose up that it would happen. And he continues to do what he's supposed to do, but then when Samuel doesn't come, and he's waiting, and he wants to honor God with the sacrifice, he knows he's supposed to do that, but Samuel doesn't come, what happens? Verses 8 and 9, let's read them together then. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering. You can read it that way. They were scattering. It was happening before his eyes from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. What do you think? I can imagine how Saul would have reasoned about this. Samuel's not here. We have to seek the Lord's favor. We can't go to war until we seek the Lord's favor. The Philistines are going to come. The army's leaving. I've got to seek the Lord's favor. Hey, in the end, Samuel's a sinner just like me. We're both officers here in the kingdom. What's it matter who offers the sacrifice, right? I mean, it's the same grace that's going to accept it from Samuel that it would have to accept it from Saul. It's not like Samuel's more worthy than Saul. What's the difference? Somebody's got to do it. Nobody else is there. Saul has to do this, or the army's going to flee from him. Wouldn't you reason that way? Maybe you would. Maybe you wouldn't. I hope you wouldn't. There's nothing wrong with that logic as far as noting the worthiness of the human offer. Samuel's no more worthy than Saul in making that offering. Absolutely. Saul would have been right if he was thinking that way. And by the grace that would make the offering acceptable. The same grace that Samuel was promised, Saul would have to have in order to get the offering to be acceptable. So what's the big deal? The big deal is what God had said. The big deal is what God had ordained. God had ordained the priests to offer the offerings, and not the kings. It's not that the priests were better than the kings. It's not that the priests were more holy than the kings. But the priests were only to offer the offering, not the kings. And that might seem like a small thing to us. And it certainly did to Saul. In fact, if you look at it in verse 10, now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, Samuel came. Matthew Henry comments, for 2 hours, Saul lost the kingdom. I think probably 1 hour, but Samuel came, and Saul went out to greet him, and literally the Hebrew says, and to Barak, to bless him. He went out to bless Samuel. Hey, you're a leader of God's people. I'm a leader of God's people. This is sort of working. You know, you're kind of late. You know, I covered for you. Don't worry about it. Got it under control. He's going out to bless Samuel. He doesn't see anything wrong. He's not going to hide anything. Samuel doesn't see it that way. Notice what Samuel says in verse 11. He's in shock. What did he die? He can see the offer. What did he die? And Saul gives him his reasons. They sound like really good reasons to me. Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come at the appointed time, you priests and prophets were more like us kings. You know, paid attention to the time. You didn't come, Samuel. People were leaving. You're not here. And the Philistines are coming into Michmash. And then I said, I made a judgment, Samuel. And it's certainly a sound one as far as I can see. The Philistines will now come down on me. And notice, he doesn't say, and I'll be defeated. The Philistines will now come down on me, and I'll be destroyed. The Philistines will now come down on me and God's going to lose his battle. No, he doesn't say that. He says, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not yet made supplication to the Lord. Do you see what his mind's on? I have to honor God. I have to worship God before I go to war. He wasn't afraid. He wasn't going to run away. He wasn't afraid for his life. He says, I have not yet made supplication to the Lord. I couldn't. I had to. And so he says it that way, doesn't he? Therefore, I felt compelled. It's the same word where Joseph had to restrain himself in front of his brothers. You know, you're holding something. I had to force myself, Samuel, but I had to do it. What else could I do? You ever say that? Well, I know this isn't what God would normally want, but what else can I do? Now, there are some situations where that would apply, right? Where, okay, you're on your way to church, you know you're supposed to come to worship every Sunday. We believe scripture teaches that. You see an accident, somebody needs help, and you're able to help them. Absolutely. You still have to help, right? But that's not a moral commandment of God to come to church every Sunday. It's something that we need, ceremonial. We're going to do that for a time until Jesus comes back. But you can never say, well, in this situation, I know normally I couldn't, but in this situation, I have to commit adultery. That's never going to work. In this situation, I have to murder this innocent person. That's never going to work. And in this situation, I have to corrupt the worship of a holy God. And that's never going to work. And that's never going to be. These are wonderful excuses, mighty excuses, weighty reasons. The circumstances are real. Saul makes a sound judgment with considering everything except the word of God, which was specific and clear. And why does he do that? What's his motivation? What's in Saul's mind? Saul assumes that winning the battle is more important than obeying the Lord. That's what he assumes. And what we need to remember as Christians, because we're in a battle too, is we're not called to win every battle. We're called to obey God. And sometimes God may put us into a loss. And Israel lost battles. Jesus has ultimately won the war. We know that. He's ultimately won the war. But I might have to go through a time of difficulty, a time of suffering, a time of loss, lose this battle, get fired from my job. I don't know. Have bad things happen. I might have to do that in order to be faithful to God. The goal is not, well, you know what? No, we got to get the job done. I mean, Saul is so business-minded here. He's a really solid guy when it comes to, hey, I see the task. The task is winning the battle. Whatever it takes to win the battle, obviously we want to follow God's commands as closely as we can. But in this situation, the circumstances made it necessary that we had to make a change. Because ultimately, the most important thing is winning the battle. And that's not the case. The most important thing is obeying God. That is the most important thing. And God has atoned. At home. Priest can offer the sacrifice. It's not about ability. It's not about godliness. It's not about anything else. It's about obeying the voice and the word of God. And that's what he calls us to do. You know, from God's perspective, what is the most important thing? Does God need us to win battles for him? Is that what it's all about? God's calling us. We've got to go out there and fight some great conflict and win it for the Lord, right? Because that's what he needs us to do. God can win every battle like that without us. He doesn't need us. The most important thing is that we glorify God and we walk in faith and obedience in our callings. From God's perspective, the battle being won is not the significant work. The significant work is us being won. Us in the battle. God doesn't put you in the battle so that you'll win the battle for him. He puts you in the battle to prove you and to win you. Do you see that? Isn't that clear? What Saul did not see. Obedience or disobedience, beloved, is the issue. God would have us to do what he says, and to trust him, even if things go wrong. Fourthly and lastly, therefore, I want you to notice, obedience is having a heart for God. Obedience is having a heart for God. I want to look a little bit at verses 13 and 14, the last two verses of our text. Saul thinks very little of his disobedience, that's clear, because Saul is interested, again, in getting the job done, and he got the job done. He did what needed to be done. I mean, I think even by the end of this text, he still doesn't get it. He goes away. I didn't read verse 15, but he numbers the people with him. He's good. Samuel leaves. You know, all right, like, you know, Samuel's got this issue. He does a couple of things good. He doesn't chew Samuel out. Some of the kings, when the priests rebuked them, chewed them out. But look at verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly." It's always foolish to disobey God. "You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established." Remember, I've alluded to this verse several times in previous sermons. The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Do you realize if Saul would not have offered that offering, we would be singing, "O little town of Gibeah," around Christmas, because Saul was from Gibeah. And we would be talking about the star of Saul, not the star of David. And we would be talking about the branch, not of Jesse, but the branch of Kish. And you say, "But Pastor, God had predestined that it would be David." Well, of course, he predestined that it would be David. But he predestined that it would be David because Saul would fall. But that doesn't change the fact that if Saul would not have fallen, he would have been the king. And if you can't get your hands around that, your mind around that, you really don't understand God's sovereignty and predestination, because it takes into account everything. And yes, to God, yes, the day of Saul's fall was known before the foundation of the earth, and that was the reason why David was chosen as king. But you know what? The fact remains, and God knows all contingencies, if Saul would not have done this, he would have been the father of the Messiah, along the line, just like David. And people would have been running up to Jesus when he was here saying, "Are you the son of Saul?" Instead of, "Are you the son of David?" Son of Saul, have mercy on me," the blade beggar would have said. Because it would have been that way. And I don't want to lose track of that and lose the significance of our part in God's predestination over all things and God's sovereignty. Our actions, we don't know the end of the book of our lives. But I'll tell you this, your sins and your obedience do have consequences. And that should be the thing that we're concerned about. God has his plan. We're not going to change that. David was going to be king. But the fact remains is David's going to be king because Saul was going to rebel. And Saul rebelled. And he lost. By that rebellion, not by God forcing him, by that rebellion, he lost the kingdom. And the fact of the matter is, this rebellion is significant, though he thought it was nothing. "You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart." A man after his own heart. What is the heart of God? What would God have you to do if you were to be a man after his own heart? I want you to think about something. Saul loses the kingdom because he offers an offering an hour earlier than it should have been, and he should have let someone else do it. He did it to honor God. He even says that I had to make supplication to the Lord. He didn't do it in the right way. Right? David is going to become king. David's going to see a woman on a rooftop naked. He's going to lust for her. He's going to have her come to the house. He's going to seduce her. He's somebody else's wife. He knows that. He's going to sleep with that woman. She's going to get pregnant. He's going to send and have that woman's husband killed, murdered. So he can take that man's wife and raise his child through that woman. Which sin is this worse? Saul offers an offer. He wasn't supposed to. Should have waited. Let someone else do it. David commits adultery. What do you think is worse than the sight of God? Offending two human beings terribly or offending Almighty God? A little bit more. The other part of it is that David repents of his sin. David acknowledges his sin. You see, David has a heart that wants to obey God. And he puts God first in all things. And that's what we're going to see, Lord willing, when we get to David in a couple of chapters. Because he always thinks that way. Saul thinks about what he's supposed to do next. Remember, Saul's a good man. There was no more goodly man in all Israel. He would get the job done. But he didn't think about what was important to God. And though David can and does fail miserably, yet David thinks in his heart is most in tune with what is important to the Lord. And even a miserable, wretched sinner like David, God will use if their heart is towards him that way, rather than somebody who can get all kinds of stuff done. If their heart really isn't looking to the Lord. And that's what I want to leave you with. Do you have a heart for God? You seek the Lord for that. That He would give you that heart. That needs to be our number one thing, I think, in our prayer lives, in our Christian life, that I would have the heart that would put God first. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who reveals your heart to us. And your heart is that we would be like you in honoring you most of all. For that is the most important thing. That is the most good thing. And the most evil thing is to violate that. You, the perfect God, that we would disrespect you or dishonor you as Saul did by that vile act. Dear Lord God, help us to see that maybe what we thought weren't such big deals, maybe really are. That it means that we have disrespected you. And yet, Lord God, we know that if we confess our sins, even now, you will forgive us. You will heal us. Father, we pray that you would give us a heart like you gave to David, that loved you, and that even when we sin greatly, and we will and do sin greatly, that we will repent like David repented. Father, we pray you would do this for the glory of Jesus Christ, and that your church would be that spotless bride that you have willed her to be. In Jesus' name.